Father, that song is our prayer this morning as we come to your word. As we start 2018, that you would give us a new vision of the glories of Christ, the value of his person, and just an incredible joy and thankfulness over the marvel of his work for us as our Savior and Lord. Help us now as we come to your word to dig into these themes and into this incredible passage of Scripture. Prepare our hearts to receive from you today. Help us to put aside, as the book of Hebrews tells us, even now, as we come to your word, the hindrances and the sins that so easily trip us up on this race that you have given us, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Imagine that you have decided that you are going to purchase a little plot of land south of Lakeville. You've been working with your realtor now for 3-4 months and looked at a few pieces. You've found a good piece. It looks good, at least on the website. So you decide one Sunday afternoon in the summer, imagine it, the sun beating down the grass on that land. It's a nice piece of land with rolling hills, and the grass is quite long, and you're walking through and looking at this piece of land that you're certain you're going to purchase. The sun and the blue sky and the birds are singing, and you're walking along and you stub your toe. You got your sandals on. You stub your toe on something hard and almost twist your ankle. You pick yourself up off the ground. And of course, curiosity has got a hold of you. So you go back, find out what in the world you tripped on. You look down into the ground, and protruding from the ground, a little corner of a metallic box. It's silver, but it's a little tarnished. But, of course, now you're really curious, and you look to your right, and you look to your left, and you begin to dig away at the corner of that box. You open up the box, and inside the box are diamonds. You hope they're diamonds. They look like diamonds. So again, you look to your right, you look to your left. You're not sure what to do. It's not your land yet. So you decide to put it right back where it is. Go to your realtor and purchase the land. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, brothers and sisters, that just makes sense. That just makes sense. If Jesus is our greatest treasure, then it makes sense when our joy in Jesus and affection for Jesus far surpasses other treasures in this world. It just makes sense. Something is wrong when the value of Jesus Christ's person and work, when the value of Jesus Christ's person and work does not match the intensity of our affections. Something's wrong. This is the main point of the text before us this morning. I want you to turn there, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I want you to find verse 1. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 12, it is the Passover week, about 6 days before the Lord Jesus Christ's death. I mean, there's still a lot of chapters left in John, but even at John chapter 12, we're walking in to Jerusalem, near Jerusalem, we're walking into that last week of his life. So John chapter 12 marks a significant transition in the book of John. In the chapters starting here and to follow, we see some extravagant love. We see really a culmination of hostility and opposition against our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see all kinds of changing allegiances when it comes to Jesus Christ. People you thought were for him are against him. People you thought were against him are for him. It's a strange settling out. Like, the tension's thick in that last half of the book of John. It's like a rubber band that's pulled and about ready to snap. And what we see when we come to and John puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ, that while there appears to be some middle ground concerning Jesus Christ in the first 12 chapters, the cross, as it looms over and shadows over the rest of this entire book, the cross forms a great divide, and allegiances are drawn concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is doing here in this incredible passage. Let's start reading at verse 55 of John chapter 11 for context. Okay, so find verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews had learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Get a sneak peek of the freak, Lazarus. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You see the tension of this text. Incredible text about competing loves. An incredible text about the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So we're going to look at this text under four simple headings this morning. We're going to look first at Mary's relationship with Jesus. Mary's relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Therefore, so verse 2 is kind of, this is what happened because of that big event where Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's recorded in the last chapter, in chapter 11. Therefore, they made a supper there. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And so, they invite Jesus to their house in Bethany, a couple miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus has to be careful, but they invite him to a celebratory dinner, a feast, a supper, just to rejoice with Jesus. And of course, Martha is serving, but here she's expressing her love for Jesus, and Lazarus, who is now alive, is reclining at the table with him. Now, you have to understand that they don't just pound their food down and then run and watch TV in that culture. They had these dinners, these suppers, these were big deals. This was the focus of the day. This was a conversation. This was fellowship. This was communion. It could last for hours. And if you think about it, in those days, the table wasn't high. The table was sort of, just think of about a foot off the floor. And they used to recline and they used to lie down and they'd eat. And it was almost like a wheel, the table in the middle. And then the people were like spokes coming out from them. Their heads were right by the table and they would lay down on their left arm with their feet out this way and they'd eat with their right hand, unless they were lefties, I guess. But this was a relaxing time. This was a celebratory time. This was a celebration of Jesus Christ, for Lazarus was alive, and they are thankful and filled with gratitude, and so they throw Jesus a celebratory supper. And something astounding happens in verse 3. Take a look at it. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary takes this perfume, this ointment. It's made of pure nard, spikenard. It's a type of plant and root of this spikenard plant that it grows up in India, in the foothills of the Himalayan mountains. It's a bit of a hike to Palestine, hence the high price. And the text itself says it was not only expensive because of the how difficult it would be to import it for that distance, but it was pure. It was real. It was the real deal. It was real diamonds. It was real perfume. The text says it was pure. Now, Mary had come across this possession. This was Mary's possession. Mary was wealthy. This perhaps was a family heirloom. It was in a fancy alabaster jar. This perhaps was her inheritance. In any event, it's extremely valuable. How valuable was it? Well, Judas, bless his heart, tells us how much it was worth. He said it was worth 300 denarii. Now, one denarii was worth a full day's wage for the average worker in Palestine. And if you subtract the days of the Sabbath and days not working, to make it simple, you could think of our average salary in this room and put a year's salary on that. And that was the cost. A full year's salary was the cost of the perfume that was poured out that day. Now, Mary's heart, again, was full of thankfulness and joy and gratitude and love for Jesus Christ, that she breaks this alabaster jar filled with this pure nard, her inheritance, probably. And she pours it all over Jesus. Matthew and Mark say that she poured it over his head and over his body. John emphasizes that she poured it over her feet and that she started and she was seated at his feet. Always at the feet of Jesus was Mary. In light of chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, John makes a big deal out of this and gives us a glimpse at the heart of Mary. That she so loved Jesus Christ. And she was seated at his feet. She was seated at the place of shame. She was at the place of humility. This was a humble kind of love. A love that came from self-denying devotion. And this is confirmed by the fact that she let her hair down and wipes Jesus' feet with her glory. Especially in that culture. Her hair. Only servants touched the master's feet. She didn't only touch the master's feet. She wiped them with her hair. This was her heart towards Christ. This was the humility and the love for Jesus. Now, to let hair down in the presence of men in that culture would be shameful. Mary's like, does she care what others think? She's not hindered in her loving worship of Jesus by the opinions of men, by the thoughts of men. This expresses her heart of love for Jesus. Listen, pride and fear of man will squelch your love for Jesus Christ. Mary has this humble disconnect from others around her and a focus on Jesus. It's so beautiful. Her heart is so filled with love and gratitude and devotion for Jesus Christ that she gushes. Now, you have to understand that she loved Jesus, that Jesus loved her. The text tells us in John chapter 11, verse 5, that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her brother. There was a relationship there. Listen, there was a relationship there with him. And this one called Jesus had delayed coming to rescue their brother from death. They knew that Jesus could save him. They knew it. They'd heard much sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this Jesus did come. And they said, Lord, if you'd have been there. And this one who loved them and the one whom they loved pitied them. This one, he loved them and Jesus wept. When Jesus went and he said he was so disgusted at sin and death and the pain in his friends. Weeping he went to the tomb of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus, come forth and answer to prayers. He prayed to his father as an example to the people. This is all in Mary's heart. Let's throw him a meal. I love Jesus. For who he is and what he has done and our relationship. It's a humble love. It's a self-effacing love. It's a love that takes the fear of man and throws it on the street and tramples it underfoot. This is the intensity of Mary's affection for Christ. Now, I'm just telling you, in this passage, the intensity of Mary's affection for Jesus corresponds to the supreme value of the person of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Mary's love and actions just make sense in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in light of who he is. Jesus was her buried treasure, and she joyfully brought up the land. Jesus was her pearl of great price, and she was more than willing to sell all she had to have him. And the fragrance of that moment filled the house. And the other gospel records tell us that whenever the gospel is mentioned, wherever it goes, to Sierra Leone or Tanzania or to the edges of the earth, this act of Mary will be mentioned because it is a fragrance of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mary's relationship with Jesus. Secondly, notice Judas's reaction to Mary. Judas's reaction to Mary. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, come on, let's admit it for a minute that what Judas says makes some sense. Doesn't it? On paper, I mean, how many of the poor could be fed with a year's salary that's dumped out on this one? In fact, Judas looks really honorable on paper, very altruistic. Mary, I mean, what are you doing? Putting your hair down, wiping his feet, pouring it out all over him. I mean, how backwards do we have it in this world? But Judas looks good on paper here. He's the one that looks good on paper. In fact, as the parallel accounts tell us, all the other disciples are whipped up into a frenzy by Judas's remark, and they are indignant with Mary. In fact, the text says that they scolded her for this. But notice what motivated Judas's statement. This is an important verse in the Bible. It really is, because this is the only verse we have until he betrays Jesus that kind of gives us a window into the heart of Judas and what motivated him. So look at it in verse 6. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, he used to pilfer, or, you know, look both ways, and take some of it. Not a lot of it. Not a lot of it, just enough not to be noticed. He was a thief. That was a repetitive motion. He didn't just steal and feel bad and struggle with it. He was in his heart, he was a thief. Repetitive motion, repetitive verb here. It's an important distinction, as we'll see. Now, think about this. Judas was put in charge of the apostolic money bag. Do you think that was an accident? This guy looked good on paper. This guy was trusted. This guy was capable. This guy was not suspected. And of course, when Judas sees the cash poured out all over Jesus, he goes absolutely nuts. His heart is turned upside down. He couldn't help himself. Oh, my word. Look at the opportunity lost for my pocketbook. In fact, Morris suggests he might be right that Judas's disappointment at this opportunity was the straw that broke the camel's back, that soon led to his betrayal, because his heart was filled with greed. That was his overruling. That was his supreme motivation. His heart was not filled with a love for Jesus Christ, but his heart was filled with a love for money. Mary valued worshiping and loving Jesus, showing him humble adoration. And her love for Jesus, that Jesus in himself was more valuable than a whole year's salary. An average salary, $30,000 more valuable. But Judas loved money and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The contrast is stark between Mary and her heart of love for Jesus, and Judas and his heart of love for money. Competing loves. So that's Judas's, Mary's relationship, Judas's reaction. And third, notice Jesus' rebuke of Judas in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone." Don't you just love Jesus? And I mean that in the sense of even how he deals with people. let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked here, and I don't want you to get sidetracked. We can talk about it afterwards, but you have to compare the parallel accounts sometimes to fill in the gaps and the blanks on all of these things. But you almost have to mentally insert some words in verse 7 to help this expression that Jesus says in verse 7 make some sense. So let me help you with that. Leave her alone, Judas. She was right to perform this act. Why? Well, there's the reason. So that, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What Jesus is saying, let her alone, Judas. She kept it. The perfume was kept, not to be sold to the poor, but she kept it in order that she might keep it for my burial. Now, this is an astounding statement that Jesus makes. Many commentators say, and they might be right, I don't want to be dogmatic about this at all, but they say, well, Mary just did providentially and symbolically greater than she knew when she poured this out in preparation for his burial. And that's possible, that it's just symbolic, that it's just providential. The problem with that view is the text is pretty clear in the parallels. In Mark, Jesus says she has done what she could. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 12, it says this, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And the words are there in the Greek, not some sort of ellipsis or supply. They're there. This is what Jesus said. This is his assessment. My point is this. We're not sure exactly how much Mary knew. I guess we'll have to ask her in heaven. But I bet she knew a whole lot more than we think, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. As a point of fact, there's not very many men, gathered around the cross, at the foot of the cross, at the death of Jesus Christ. We can talk about it. We don't want to get sidetracked. Leave her alone, Judas. She kept it for my burial. Now, verse 8, look at the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 8. "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, let me just, again, not to get sidetracked, but Jesus is not saying to be stingy to the poor. Jesus is not saying to stop giving alms, to stop caring for the poor. Not at all. On the contrary, this verse is a clear indication that it is the natural, customary, and expected practice of people who are Jesus' followers to care for the poor. Ever thought about that? Because this is just what the verse says. But there's always that balance. Isn't it true? Like, no, we're just gospel-centered, so, you know, let them figure it out. And then there's the social gospel, right? That's heretical. But the truth is always right here where it is this. It is what? Me first, Jesus says, and then the poor. In fact, it's very emphatic that our care for the poor is always in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, help the poor, yet don't forget them to give them Jesus. Give them Jesus and then meet them. You see what I mean? There's a nice balance here. But let's not get away from our point. What's interesting here is what Jesus says about himself. He says something astounding. Who says this? And it's very emphatic in the Greek text in the order of the words, me you do not always have. The time for love and devotion and worship of me will soon be over. It's right for you to dump a year's salary all over my body and my feet. Leave her alone. What if I said that to you? You'd think I was a nutcase. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. This is the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the value of Jesus Christ, the worth of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson is right. Were a mere mortal to claim such priority, he would be very ill or unspeakably arrogant. End quotes. Jesus can speak this way because he is the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the God-man, the Messiah, the chosen one. He has the Word become flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see his glory. So she loves Jesus rightly. Her actions match the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus affirms that. Leave her alone, Judas. You see? So we've looked at Mary's relationship with Jesus, Judas's reaction to Mary, and then Jesus's rebuke of Judas. And then for the remainder of our time, we're going to just dig down. And we're going to look finally at our response to the truth. A response to the truth. I want to warn you that there's a warning here in this passage. I think it's perfect in light of what we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. We've been learning some warnings about false believers in the book of Hebrews, and then we're seeing in the lives of Gideon and Samson just how much of a mixed bag we really are in the life of faith. And so let's keep that balance as we look at this response, okay? Now, importantly, in the text right before and after John chapter 12, take a look at some shocking things that are said. Look at verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus. So you've got throngs of Jews that are very religious. They're coming really early to the Passover because the law of God said that if they've touched a corpse or something, they were ceremonially unclean and they wanted to keep the law of God. And so they came to fulfill the law and they were seeking after Jesus. It sounds really good on the outside. It looks really good on the outside. But what do we find out about many of these people? Do they really love Jesus? Are they really followers of Jesus? No, many of the people just a few days later are whipped up into a frenzy by the Pharisees. And shout out, crucify him. Then look at verse 9, which is right after in the context. 9 in chapter 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And so this large crowd really wanted to see Jesus. But not only Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, they heard what had just happened, and they just was it really faith? Or was it vulgar curiosity? I mean, Lazarus, as point of fact, could have cashed in on this. I mean, S. Lewis Johnson quips, as only he can do, that he should have right then started the Lazarus Evangelistic Association and held a seminar on how to raise the dead the next Saturday. He could have cashed in big. He also could have written a couple of books about heaven and what he had seen in that 4 days and made some cash on that. But Lazarus is not even mentioned in this text. It's mentioned as that he was there. He's not speaking. He's not the focus. The focus is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole sermon right there. But notice, so we have this external seeking after Jesus in the context. And then we have Judas right in the middle of this text. And notice what it says about Judas. Judas looked great. He said great things. We could feed many, many poor people. In fact, did you notice in verse 5, I think it is, where the text actually says, nope, it's not verse 5, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his what? Disciples. That's tucked in there for a reason. What is a disciple? It's a follower of Christ. He's one of the 12 power disciples. Apostles, we could call them. Matthew chapter 10, verse 4 says he was given authority over unclean spirits and the power to heal every kind of disease and sickness. That's what was the authority given to the apostles. Can you imagine what Judas had seen Jesus do? Can you imagine what Judas had heard come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the miracles that Judas performed? I mean, did he not look good externally or what? Reminds me of the sobering truth from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never, what? Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That knowledge, that intimate relationship that Mary had with Jesus, that Paul had with Jesus, that Paul longed to have more and more with Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Judas knew nothing of that. The crowd would have said they believed in Jesus. But I'll tell you what, Judas was like that one in the parable of sores. He was one who the seed was sown among thorns, and it's the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, of riches, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Because he was deceived enough to think that 30 pieces of silver had more value than knowing Jesus, than gaining Christ and being found in him. The price of a good lawnmower. But Judas looked really good on the outside. None of the disciples suspected him. Let me say that again. None of the disciples after 3 years suspected him. They weren't dumb. His heart was hard. He loved money. He did not love Jesus. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, my own personal testimony, you have your testimony, I have mine. My testimony was this. Not a love for Christ, but a love for the world. Until age 27, when Jesus became beautiful to me, my sin became dark and ugly. Because of the power of a new heart and circumcision of the heart. It happened to me at age 27. It can happen at age 4. Don't get me wrong. You have your story. I have my story. And my story resonates with Judas Iscariot. What about your story? I'm serious about that. We're going to take 10 seconds. I want you to say, what about your story? Kids, listen to me. You've heard it so many times, you're getting hardened by the same repetition of the same message. Wake up! Today is the day of your salvation. What is your response to competing loves? What is your response to this truth? Stop playing games. Wake up. What's your story? What do you love? And if you come to the point where you just admit, oh my word, I need a new heart. I don't think I love Jesus. What am I going to do? And you start to sweat and you can't sleep. That's the best position you could ever be in. Because that's the position where God, where you need grace. That's the position where God comes to you in the day of his power and gives you a new heart, opens up your eyes. Don't be ashamed of that. Because we all know good and well that as believers, this passage still resonates with us, doesn't it? For we have competing loves. Yes, you love Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't love Christ. But guess what? You also have the remainders of indwelling sin, the flesh, the old nature, the old man, you call it. We can debate about it theologically later. But you have nasty still inside of you. It's not gone. It's waging war with your soul. There's a struggle. There's competing loves. One moment you put Christ as the Lord of your heart. One moment you put money as the Lord of your heart. One moment you put success and comfort as the Lord of your heart. or a relationship as the Lord of your heart. It's a constant battle. This passage is for us. We are a mixed bag. We are a mixed bag. Poor Martha, right? Mary was too, but Martha gets the bad press. Martha was a mixed bag. Oh, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about so many things. Mary has chosen the one needful thing. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us to focus on money because the text does. We need to be exhorted at the beginning of 2018 with this text. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, find verse 8. If we have food and clothes and covering, I'll wait till you get there because you got to see verse 8. It'll blow your mind. It blows my mind. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this love of money can blind us to the value and the glory of Jesus Christ. One has said, and I think he's right, that a preference for money is a preference for death. We can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You say, well, I don't know if I'm a master. Well, do you worry about your finances and you're not content and you're grumbling all the time? That's an indication that you're struggling with competing loves when it comes to money and Jesus. Matthew chapter 6. So what does it look like to have a heart that loves Jesus more than money when you have money, like Mary and like us in Lakeville? Here's what it looks like. Keep reading. I hope you're still in 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Wow. This is how extravagant love for Jesus manifests with our money and our resources. Meditate on this passage. Being generous and ready to share, fixing your hope on Christ, not running after this money. So we have to ask ourselves, is our bank account a stumbling block? Is comfort and security and success on the throne of our hearts as believers? What do we value more than Jesus? Our position at work, our spouse, our home? What would we give in exchange for our soul? You know, I was meditating on this because I need to. Success and comfort, guys, are false gods. Success and comfort are false gods. False gods. Let me ask you a question. Who is the most successful person in the world? Not Bill Gates. Jesus Christ. The most successful man in all of the universe. How did his bank account look at the end? How many possessions did he heap up? I don't even think he had the clothes on his back. just need to have a recheck and ask the question, are we having the mind of Christ? Years ago, I talked to a man who was going into ministry. This is before I was called into ministry. I was thinking about it. He had given up a very lucrative law practice to be a preacher in a very small Bible church. Very small, insignificant, nothing Bible church. I mean, we're talking lucrative. And I looked at him. I was struggling a little bit with this. Frankly, I still am. And he was scratching. I couldn't. And he said, look, I'm preaching the glories of Christ. I've let it go. He poured it out. He poured out his law degree like an alabaster jar full of ointment to fulfill the calling of Christ. And I still remember where I was standing when he talked to me about that. And so I'd ask you a question here. Are we loving Jesus, or have the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world crept into our hearts? And if so, believer, we need to examine that. We need to repent of that and turn back to Jesus. And what we need to do in its vacuum is repent and turn to Jesus. We need to cultivate a love for Jesus. How do you do that? Here's how you do that. Remember the scripture reading. The scripture reading. In Luke chapter 10, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, while Martha was frantic and troubled and frantically serving, distracted and upset. Lord, tell her to help me. And Jesus says in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Christians do love Jesus Christ, but often we grow cold and other loves get in there and they squeeze out our love for Jesus. And the words like thankfulness and gratitude and joy become memories of our walk with Christ and not present possessions. Instead, grumbling fills in the gap, and worry and fear and being bothered by so many things. What should we do? What do we do? There's one answer. You've got to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words. You've got to cultivate a relationship with him. He's not going to appear to you when you're shaving. You've got to get in the word. You've got to pray. Pastor Paul made these bookmarks. I think it was him. It's perfect timing about digging into the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. Pick them up in there. Get a handful of these things about how to dig deep into God's Word and to sit at his feet. Listen, brothers and sisters, what is unique about Mary is thankfulness and gratitude. And only sitting at the feet of Jesus did she have that. As she cultivated a relationship with Christ and knowledge of Christ through the Word, that's when gratitude and thankfulness drove out fear of man and drove out shame and drove out all of those competing things. And so she was filled with gratitude. And I'll tell you what, that's what's radical about Christianity. Christianity is not about feeding the poor and saving money and seeking Jesus and reading your Bible and grabbing bookmarks in order to earn favor and merit before God. Christianity is not that. Christianity is having God change your heart to love God and sitting at his feet and seeing him and having your heart be filled with gratitude so that you want to serve him and use your resources to further his kingdom and his glory, no matter what people think. Christianity is fueled by gratitude. And that only comes from sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, communing with him, so that we would know him more and more. Brothers and sisters, why did I choose this and not just go back into Philippians? Because this is an illustration of Philippians chapter 3. When the heart of the Apostle Paul said this, more than that, in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, that is the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed into His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the mind of Christ. This is running the race. And we're going to find out what that looks like next week in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. But if we're ever going to get here, we've got to sit at the feet of Jesus, seeing the glories of Jesus, so that we're filled with gratitude. We've got to remember and sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts. And so we come to this time of communion to do just that. Men and musicians, if you could come forward as we take the time then to sit at the feet of Jesus during this time of communion. I pray that it would be a special, reflective time of really fellowshipping and communing with Jesus Christ like Mary did. Sitting at His feet, reflecting on His work and the glories of His person. And may the Lord cause repentance. This is a time of repentance too. It's a time to make things right with the Lord and perhaps with another person in this room. It's a time to set Christ as Lord of your heart today. And you are welcome to participate with us in this ordinance of the Lord's table if you are a believer in Jesus Christ like Mary. Remember, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Many of the things that we do in the Christian life is to make a discerning decision. I'm praying that you'll have discernment when it comes to your own heart. I'm praying that you'll have a discernment when it comes to your own to the deceitfulness of riches, because riches are deceitful. So they're going to try to convince you that you're not. That's why they're deceitful. Be very careful with money. What you deal with money and how you deal and think about money tells a lot about your heart. It's all over the Scriptures. This is a time to think about that for believers as well, as we come to value the surpassing value of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Men, if you could serve us this morning. In John chapter 11, it's interesting. The chief priests and Caiaphas and the leaders are just beside themselves because they're losing their position, because they love power and prominence. So they wanted to kill Lazarus. I mean, how dumb is that? The guy was raised from the dead and you want to kill the guy? I mean, that's not even nice, but sin makes you stupid. But Caiaphas, because God's in control, Caiaphas unwittingly, the Scriptures say, prophesied. In verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now, listen to this. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but, here's why Christ died, but in order that He might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's incredible. The death of Christ for us, to gather a people from all the nations into one family, the church. How in the world is that possible? Well, there's a hint right in our passage, because it says it was the Passover. It was the Passover. It's a subtle reminder that the one who raised Lazarus from the dead is going to his own death and will experience his what? His own resurrection. That this one who would go would be the Passover lamb, the sinless substitute, son of Mary, really a man, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, the DNA of Mary, overshadowed. But this one shall be, the one conceived shall be called holy, without sin, the sinless substitute. And so being without sin, that human nature, the eternal Son of God could come in time and take upon flesh and become, right, end time, take upon flesh to himself and so become the God-man. Son of Mary, Son of God. And he could in his own body absorb the eternal guilt, the eternal wrath of God in 6 hours. And so he has done it when he cried out, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, that is where you need to stay if you're going to put down a love for money. You need to stay fixed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us at the cross. This is the good news that Paul received when he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of the broken body for you of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary wasn't the only one who loved Jesus. Martha loved him too. Martha was a bit of a mixed bag, like you and like me. But I think it's helpful to look at her exchange with Jesus in John chapter 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus answered to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" he said to Martha. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." This is Martha. How did she come to that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. She had learned to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to choose the one needful thing. And it fueled her service in John chapter 12. That was John chapter 11. Gratitude fueled the service of Martha. Now listen, as we come to celebrate the cup, we come and we think about the hope. We don't serve a dead Savior. No, we have hope. It's not just the new covenant of his blood. It's not just his torn body that we celebrate here. We celebrate that he is the resurrection and the life. And that's what Paul said. Now listen for it, and we don't often think about this, but 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Of course, that refers to his death. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." But it doesn't stop there. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, as a point of fact, dead men don't come back. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is very much alive. And he's coming back. And in fact, that's what is going to fuel Paul's hope next week. It's going to be his look at Jesus. It's going to be his future look at Christ. That will fuel his running. And I'll tell you what, if you want to stoke a heart of love for Jesus, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That he's seated, that he sat down, that he died for you, that he's interceding for you, that he rose from the dead, he ever lives to intercede for you, and he's coming back for you, not in judgment, but for a great feast. Another feast that'll blow your mind, way better than the feast in John chapter 12, where we recline and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do this then in remembrance of him.